Hey, will you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? I had to do two things this morning, one in the earlier service and one in this service that I really don't like to do. I have to do two surveys, and survey is not my forte. To make that practical or bring it down to practical terms to you, I have a 16-point outline this morning. That's a long road to go. But the point is that I feel we're at a place in the text of Galatians where this needs to be done. And if anybody gets the rosy glow this morning, or you go out of here with your spine tingling, then I want to be sure and meet you, because you will be a very unique person, I'll guarantee you. Okay? Okay. What I'm trying to say is that chapter 5 of Galatians introduces an entirely new section of the book. And that section is going to run from chapter 5, verse 1 through 6:10. The theme of this section is the life of Christian liberty. The life of Christian liberty. And this is a very, very important section for us at Holly Hill, because I think those of us that have been together long enough understand what Christian liberty is. I don't think we have too much of a problem with that in this fellowship. And by the way, if you've been with us through the first four chapters of Galatians and you don't know what Christian liberty is, woe is me. We have failed most miserably. So what we're going to learn is what it is, what it ain't, what its manifestations are, and what its limitations are. We have an entirely new section in the book. So to bring everybody up to date, let me simply remind you that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has established his apostleship because it had been under attack. And he had laid the basis for future proving of justification by faith for believers, of course. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he has just categorically, firmly established the fact that one cannot please God or be right with God apart from a faith principle. In other words, working in order to please or be right with God is incompatible with the plan of God. And that point now has been firmly established. So, as per the Pauline method, he always has the doctrine first and then the commands after. He always has the information and the facts relative to God, relative to what we call theology, or relative to what we call doctrine first, then he follows it by the exhortation or by the practical application, what it's to produce in our life. In other words, in the Christian understanding of a lifestyle, there has to be first accurate information about relationship to God before one can properly apply. There has to be something to be believed before it can be put into practice. We are now going to be on the part of practice or life. Life of Christian liberty. Okay? So what there really are in this section. Now listen, there are 36 verses. Okay? Is that right? 36 verses. Yeah. 36 verses with 16 commands or exhortations. By the way, you won't find this kind of information in a textbook. I don't feel it's the role of a teacher to sort of rehash something that he reads in a book. This is an effort to communicate to you what the emphasis of this text is. And it's very apparent when you read that text in a Greek New Testament that Paul is coming on almost every other verse, if you average them out, is a command or an exhortation on what to do in view of the information that we have found in chapters 1 through 4. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to go through the 16 commands. And And then I want to show you that they're not just sort of various thoughts, one thrown right after another, various exhortations, various demands. They relate. There's a cohesiveness about what Paul is trying to do. So I'll try to put it all together for you before we get done. But before we can do that, we have to get the 16 down. And that's, I hope, has a little bit of a flow to it. Shall we begin? Verse 1. Notice the first command. Stand, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Command number 1. Now, literally, it says this. In the freedom, Christ has freed us. Stand, therefore. See? He has in mind all the principles of liberty that he has brought before us up to this point, and he calls it the liberty. So the command really is, verse 5:1, take a firm stand in the liberty. Now next week we're going to work in detail on these verses, okay? Verse 1 through 10 next week we'll be working on in detail. But let me show you a sort of a twofold aspect here before we move on to the third command. The second command is found in the latter verse. If you don't take a stand in the liberty, which has been defined to us up to this point as being not yoked to the law, you may be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay? So the idea is, do not get back into the straitjacket of law bondage, which we are qualifying as legalism. Okay, now some of you were not here. There are some new people here today. So let me say up to this point, what Paul has shown us true Christian liberty is that we are free from any system of law works in terms of pleasing God. That God has designed a system called the grace promise faith way in order to orient to Him. And we are not to seek to orient to God on some basis of human merit or brownie point system. We're freed from that. And the system that perhaps brought out the bondage of that most pointedly was the Mosaic law system, the Old Testament system. And the Old Testament system was not designed, now listen closely, the Old Testament system was not designed to give one the sense of pleasing God. The Old Testament system was designed to give one the sense of guilt before God, so that he would then appreciate the grace system that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole upshoot of it is, we did not deserve for Jesus Christ to die for us. He died for us of his own volition because he loved us, not because we loved him. We did not merit Jesus Christ. Okay. That's one aspect that Paul has taught. Now he's taught something else. Almost every believer is on an ascending plane of maturation that goes from what the Bible would call a brephos one, a babe, or a technon, a newborn one, all the way up to maturity. And maturity is always measured by the person of Jesus Christ in Christian. This would be somewhat a graph of maturity. Graph of maturity. And just like in your human experience, here you are, you're a baby. We're in a baby boom in Holly Hills. We got all these beautiful little babies around, okay? And they're fully dependent on their parents. I mean, you know, they're stuck with it, but won't take a long time and they'll take a step. They'll walk. And then they'll say, Dada. They'll talk. And Dada for 2 years has been trying to get them to say that. Say Daddy. Say Daddy. Daddy. Oh, he said it. You know? Then they reach out to you. Now, who can ever forget the first time you're leaning over changing a diaper and a baby reaches back up to you? Oh, the baby reached up and hugged my neck, you know. So then they respond, see. And then from there on, you know, you're in the whirlpool of growth. You have adolescence and so on, etc. Okay? Okay, now Christian maturity, and almost all of us have been through this, at some stage we come to a place where we get legalistic. Okay? We lay down a set of rules, or we may take even some rules out of the New Testament. And we say, boy, we're going to fulfill these rules. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to do this, I tell you, because this pleases God. And what we're saying in a sense is we're going to depend upon ourselves to do this. And we're going to fall all over ourselves. We're going to make a mess out of the whole system. And if we succeed, even if we succeed, then the sin nature, the flesh, will rear its ugly head. We'll get proud of the fact about, look what I did. Or we'll start sticking our spiritual nose in somebody else's business and say, look what I did and you didn't do. Why didn't you do this and don't do this and don't do that? I do not know all of your experience along this line, but I know in my own experience that this happened to me, and I think it happens in general to all Christians. But if you seek to walk with the Lord, or you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's responsibility is to teach you that that is a wrong system, that you are on the wrong road, and the wrong road isn't going to come out to the right place. And he is faithful in his ministry, and he is going to teach you that legalism doesn't work. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit was using Paul to do with the Galatians. But the point is that once you come to that teaching, you had better take a firm stand in what true Christian liberty is, or you will probably regress and you will stop right here in your maturation as a Christian, or maybe even regress and go back that way. That's why he's saying to the Galatians, hey, this is not an issue that simply relates to the cross back here. This issue relates to Christian maturity, post-cross experience. Okay? There is a grace-faith way for the whole Christian way of life. And the believer must always be orienting for the grace-faith way if he is to grow on the maturation scale. And the Galatians had now been taught legalism by a false teacher. They had responded to it, and Paul says, you better take a firm stand in what true Christian liberty is, or you're going back into the straitjacket, the yoke of bondage. First two commands, okay? Now the next command doesn't come until verse 13. See, if you look at verse 13, he goes back to the word liberty. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. In other words, in the calling of God, in all that's involved in calling, maybe we'll have to work through that term, what we're called unto. One of the things that God had in mind was liberty, because in that area of Christian liberty, that's the only growth area, see? So in between verse 2 through 11, he chases another tangent. He chases the tangent of the false teacher and what's going to happen to these believers if they respond to him. See? Okay? So what he's pointing out is the danger of forfeiture of liberty. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What he is saying is that the form of legalism that was being taught these believers related to Old Testament law. And all the males were to be circumcised. And what the false teacher was doing was saying, if you men do not become circumcised, you may not even be able to keep saved. You'll be out of the will of God. You will not please God. So the demand was placed upon them. that they be circumcised. And Paul says, if you do that, that is like renouncing all that God had in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sort of pushes the point. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that is, if he is a debtor to the whole, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever you are that are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Does that mean they lost their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. So next week we've got to work on that verse. What I'm trying to point out now is that between 5:1 and 5:13, he dwells on the perils to Christian liberty. We'll see that next week. And then in 5:13, he picks up the command again. So number 3, command number 3. And I can see I wanted to leave a little space on the right for myself, and I already forgot to do that. If you have a little space on the right-hand side of your page, we're going to pull these all together when we get done. Command number 3, 5:13. Okay? For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That's just simply an indicative mode statement of fact. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So now he is moving into the abuse of liberty. You'll notice that the word use is supplied. If you're reading King James, you can see that. Would somebody read that verse 13, the first clause, first half of the verse, out loud now, please? Somebody that has a nice... Well, just somebody read it, please. And tell us what version you're reading from. Anybody? Okay. Okay, in the next clause. Okay, you know, you see, they supply the word do not. There is not an imperative verb there, but the idea is imperative. So you have to throw a verb in, which is often the case in Greek, okay? So the idea is use not liberty as a license to the flesh. Okay? In other words, the Christian can abuse true Christian liberty. I don't know if we have any problems that way at Holly Hills. We probably don't. We better move on. I really don't know if we have any. I really don't. Okay? There's another demand in the verse. There's another imperative. The fourth one is also found in the latter half of this verse. By the love, then a very strong verb, serve as slaves to one another. Is he qualifying the abuse of Christian liberty? Let's get the command down. But by the agape. Now this is the means. That's very clear in the verse. I didn't write the preposition down. Let me look real quick. Dia? I thought it was dia. Okay, this is the means. This preposition is dia. By the love. Without the love, we won't serve one another. Okay, but the command is serve as slaves to one another. This verb is the verb that we had about being in bondage under the law. Douluo. Douluo. I'm sorry. D-O-U-E-U-O. It's in the imperative mode. It's a command. It expresses the will of God very dogmatically to serve as a bond slave. Okay. Now here we have a qualification of Christian liberty. Christian liberty does not mean that I'm just a helter-skelter free spirit. Christian liberty does not mean that I don't have responsibility. Here is a responsibility to love believers and to serve them as though I was a servant to them. Now, how am I going to do it? I can't do it apart from the agape being fulfilled in me, which is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, Paul is going to show me that I will never fulfill the commands of the New Testament and their spirit if I am not rightly related to the Spirit of God. He's going to show that in the verses immediately following. But I want to back up. We are not to use liberty as a license to the flesh, but in the same context, but by the agape, serve as slaves to one another. I would suggest that this is a qualification of the abuse of Christian liberty. And I would say that if we fell short in one area in Holly Hills Bible Church, it would be right here. Highlight, asterisk, put a finger pointing to it, exclamation point, whatever you need. What I am saying is, I think we understand Christian liberty, but I'm not sure that we understand the ultimate goal of the life of liberty in the Spirit of God in this church. Not sure. Now, for user or visitors, this is just shepherd, sheep, shepherd stuff, okay? I'm not mad at anybody. This is a great church. This is the greatest church in whatever. Mark it down. You can say, I said it. I'm not prejudiced. Maybe we could say this way. Do we have any conscious sense of being servants to one another in this fellowship? If we don't, then true Christian liberty has not reached its goal. This is the goal of true Christian liberty. Okay? Okay. The next command, well, let's just keep reading because they sort of flow together here. And notice the connectives that he has here. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Now the law there is a reference to the Mosaic law. And he is talking about the true spirit of the Mosaic law. And it is fulfilled in one word, even this, and he gives us about 10. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the word he's talking about is love. See, it's the agape. So what he is saying is freedom from the law, true Christian liberty, does not mean that we are disobedient to the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is agape, love. We'll qualify that word as we work through the passage in detail. Okay? But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. There is our next command. 5:15. Number 5, take heed that you not pick one another to pieces. Take heed that you do not pick one another to pieces. Okay, but if you bite and devour one another. Now, if that doesn't characterize fundamental Christianity today, I don't know what does. Bite here, pick here, bite there. Why does that characterize fundamentalism today? It characterizes fundamentalism today because fundamentalism is in the trap of legalism. And one of the expressions of the flesh under legalism is this biting and biting and picking and nitpicking. And Paul says, you're going to destroy the very thing that you're hoping to preserve. You're going to consume one another. It's kind of a beautiful illusion. It's like those two snakes. Did you read about those two snakes? That guy, where is the guy? Is he in Florida that's sitting in the snake pen? Have you read about that? He's breaking the Guinness Book of Records by sitting in a pen of poisonous snakes. And he's already broken the record, which was 26 days. I don't know. He's over 40 days. He's going for 51 days. He's sitting in this pen of cobras and coral snakes, rattlesnakes, mambas, tree snakes. And so the paper, haven't you read about this? How many have read about this? Oh, everybody, sure. Where is it? In Florida? Wherever it is, I don't want to be there. I know that. I mean, you got to be a real... Okay, anyhow. He's sitting in this pen this last week. And you know, they feed mice to these snakes. They put the rat, they put the nice fat... They're not mice. They're like rats. And these snakes come along, you know, and they grab the rat and they swallow it whole. So here... A tree snake and a mamba spot the same rat this week. And they both grab, see? I don't know which one grabbed the front end. Anyhow, they both grabbed it at the same time. And they both start swallowing. Only the tree snake is smaller than the mamba. The mamba's 10 feet. The tree snake's about 5. And so when the mamba gets to the tree snake, it just starts swallowing the whole tree snake. And it swallowed about 3 feet of the tree snake. Now, that takes time. And this guy's sitting there watching it, see? And so when it got about 3 feet of the tree snake down, it choked to death. And, of course, the tree snake was already suffocated. So there's these two snakes laying there, and they're dead. They sort of ate each other up, so to speak. Early in the pasture here, I had somebody come here to tell me something about somebody else, and I say, now let's see, let me write that down. Make sure I got it right. Let me write down, I'm going to write down what you say. Okay? That's what you say. That's fact, right? Okay, I want you to sign that right there, and I want you to date it. Oh, I don't want to sign that. I said, now wait a minute. We can't get this straightened out till we objectively confront this person. We have to have objective evidence. You're being very objective about this. Now, this is a fact. Now you sign it. And we'll see if there's any other witnesses, and we're going to approach this. Oh, I don't want to get involved in that. I says, well, up until the point that we get that kind of involvement, it's gossip. And gossip, God hates gossip. It's a deadly sin. I don't know if I said it, but, never mind. I'm going to say it might even be worse than smoking. One of the manifestations of the flesh under legalism is a desire to pick each other apart. It's terrible. And I don't want anybody to go away the wrong. I got lots of gripes against fundamentalism. I'm a fundamentalist. Clear as ice and twice as cold. But I'm a fundamentalist. Because I believe there are certain fundamental truths of God in the Word of God. They're fundamental. And they can't be changed. They're dogmatic. They're dogmatisms. And I believe them. But I got lots of hacks. And I'm not afraid to name names and tell my gripe. But I want to do it in an objective way. I want to do it in the context of Scripture. I want to say, this is wrong. We ought not to do this, brother. And I imagine they got some against me, too. It's okay. As long as they're objective. But to pick and pick and pick is a matter of the flesh. So Paul is saying, hey, don't pervert liberty. See? Maybe I better get these organizations. Oh, I can't. I don't have room on the right. I'll do it after. Okay? Let's go on. He now moves into a different section. He now is going to show us the means, but the commands still flow. These are imperatives. These imperative mode for you young boys and girls in high school or junior high or whatever, the imperative mode is a mode of command. It's the mode that your mother was born with. See, that's her chief mode. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. See, it's only when you find it in the Bible, it's God's will being expressed. I mean, just like God saying us, I want you to do this and I don't want you to do that. It's very strong. And everything that we're putting up here fits that category. So these are very important things that Paul, the Spirit of God, is trying to communicate to us through Paul. So the sixth command is found in the 16th verse. And it says, walk in the Spirit. We're going to really work on this when we come to it. This word walk is a lifestyle word. It means to conduct your life. Conduct your life. And you'll notice the word Spirit is capitalized. It means the Spirit of God. In and by the Spirit of God. There is the key to the whole book. And the idea is when we see to it that our lives are being conducted by means of the Spirit of God, we've caught the message of the book of Galatians. This is the crux of the matter. Notice what he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, what do we normally do with the verse? When I say we, I'm talking about ministers or whatever. What do we normally do? We say to our young people, now look, young people, adolescents, teenagers, the desires of the flesh are starting to really manifest themselves in you. Normally, we're talking about sex when we talk about that. Now, desires of the flesh are much broader than sex. And so what we say is, what you've got to do is try not to fulfill the lust of those flesh, because you're going to get out of the will of God. And if you put down the lust of the flesh, then you'll be a spiritual person. That's the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, walk in the Spirit, and then the result of that will be you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We usually turn the thing around. Okay? So he's now talking about the source of the true fulfillment of liberty. Walk in the flesh, you shall not fulfill, be under the domination of the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth or passionately directs itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you are wishing to do as though it were not true. There's a war going on in you between the flesh and the Spirit. And the only way that you're going to win the war is by seeing to it that you orient to the Spirit and not to the flesh. So he says in verse 8, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And under the law is simply an allusion to the fact that the law stimulates the work of the flesh. And then he lists what those are. Verse 19, works of the flesh are manifest. They are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, meaning bitter factions, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do not do once in a while, but they which continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit that we're supposed to be walking in fellowship with is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Does not mean that the flesh is dead. How could the flesh be dead if it's continually warring against the Spirit? It's not dead. It's very much alive. But as far as it making any contribution to the life of the Spirit, forget it. The flesh is hopelessly involved with the sin nature and cannot be corrected. And the believer has to look upon it as something that makes no contribution to his Christian experience in life. It's crucified. So he says, if, first class conditional sentence, could be translated since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Command number 7, it's really an exhortation, subjunctive mode. 5:25, it's sort of a repeat of what he did in 5:16. Let us walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. It's sort of a re-emphasis of the fact of 5:16. The next verse gives us the next command. Let us not be desirous, and the verb is really become. It's not desirous. Let us. And this is an imperative that forbids the continuance of an act. In other words, the act is already in progress. Like if you were going to, let's say your dog is barking, and you want your dog to stop barking, you would say, stop barking. And in Greek, you would say it in a certain way. You would say it, me, with a present imperative. But let's say you wanted the dog not to bark and he hasn't started yet. You say, I don't want you to bark. Or you would say, don't bark. Okay? You would say it with a totally different construction. Now, the constructions here means that they were trapped in vainglory. Of course they were trapped in vainglory because they were trapped in legalism. And legalism always manifests itself by the supers. I mean, after all, the pastor is a super guy because he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that and he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. He's really a super Christian. I think he ought to be a saint. We ought to canonize him. Do I hear a second from the floor? Or you have these supers in the congregation. They pray in a certain manner. They've got the, they roll their R's. And they don't say, ah, they say, oh, God. They agonize, sort of. And if they get to pray long enough, the agony goes on. It gets worse. It's a manifestation of vainglory, vanity. So what Paul is forbidding, the continuance of an act, stop becoming vainglorious ones. Okay? That's the seventh command. Stop becoming, that's the eighth command, 5:26. Stop becoming. By the way, this verb becoming is ginomai. It means become something you are not. In this case, since it's negated, it means to become something you're not supposed to be. Stop becoming vain, empty, glorious ones. Getting a lot of public recognition, but all vanity, futile, empty, fruitless is the word. And then how did this manifest itself? It manifests itself. We have two participles of apposition, provoking one another, envying one another. That's how that vainglorious mentality manifests itself, see? Oh, I wish I had as much faith as Sister So-and-so. Oh, she has so much faith. I know she has so much faith because she always tells me how much faith she has. And she always tells me how little faith I have. Oh, I wish I could be like her. Envying one another. Envy means somebody has something you don't have and you want them to have. You want to have what they have. And it's related here to these vainglorious ones. So we have a forbidding of a continuing of an act in 5:22:6 as number 8. Okay, we only got 8 more to go. Boy, let's hurry. 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the fault is a pereptoma, which means he has overstepped a boundary of God. He is in the area of sin. You which are spiritual. Now, who is that? Does that mean the elders of the congregation? After all, they're supposed to be spiritual. You mean the deacons? No. It just means any believer who's in right relationship to the Holy Spirit and they understand the fault. They're to help that person out of that fault. That's all. We'll work on that verse when we get to it. The command is, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Okay? So the idea is, restore brothers who fall. And you do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay? Okay. The next command. We'll work on these in detail when we work on the exegesis. Bear you one another's burdens. By the way, this is somewhat the expression of the life of the Spirit. We help our brothers out of error by giving them good, sound, objective truth about God. Bear you one another burdens. Now, the word burden there is a crushing burden. It's an overwhelming thing. You'll notice in verse 6 it says, every man shall bear his own burden. There are two different Greek words. The first word has to do with overwhelming burdens. So it is saying, share the overwhelming burdens. Share the overwhelming burdens of brethren. Which means that in life, in life's experience, along the way, all of us at some time are going to come under stress situations that are not normal. That is, they're not the normal routine. And we're going to need some help. And you as a believer should not feel guilty if you feel you need the support of brothers. You shouldn't say, oh, I'm such a weak Christian. You will need the support. In fact, maybe God might even send a thing to see how the brethren are going to act, like Job. You know, with Job's three friends, they were going to help him with his overwhelming burdens. And they came, Eliphaz, Bildad, and so on, Zophar. One comes along and says, boy, I know why you're suffering, Job. What sin did you commit? You're under discipline. Sure is a nice friend. Really helped out. This has to do with a crushing load. When we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? And that law is the law of love expression, agape expression. The 11th command comes in 6:4. 6:4. But let every man prove his own work. Well, let me read verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the idea in the context is, I am not suffering these crushing burdens, therefore I must be better than you are. You are suffering some crushing load. So this person deceives himself. Therefore, let every man prove his own work, his own production. Then shall he have rejoicing himself alone and not in another. Okay? The command in verse 4 is simply, each one test his own work. Each one should test. And when we get here, we'll get the test for whether a work is a production of God or what. His own work. See what kind of production it is. Of God or of man, of the flesh. The 12th command, I stopped counting. I have to find myself. 6:6. Support those who teach. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Let the ones taught communicate to the ones who are teaching. Now that simply is an expression of support. 6:6. Support. Verbally and financially. Those who teach the word. Okay? One of the manifestations of true liberty in Christ will be a proper identity with teachers. And that includes healthy relationship in our mental attitudes, which we support them, and we support them financially. Okay? The 13th command comes in verse... Did I miss one? No, I don't think so. 6:7. Might have missed one. 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the idea here is, be careful. Be careful not to be deceived by flesh-spirit production. And that can very easily happen. So we will have to delineate what the flesh produces and what the Spirit produces. And it's already really been done for us by the time we get to this passage in 5:19 through 22. But we'll have to learn the effects of that. Okay? The 14th command. The 14th command. As chapter 6 and verse 9. And I must have skipped one. Because I'm only going to come out with 15, but you'll get the idea. Let us not be weary in... King James says, let us not be weary in well-doing. It means let us... It literally says, let us not be weary in doing the good. So the good will have to be translated or interpreted by the context. So he is really telling us, or he's encouraging us, encouragement to persist in the good. Now, what is the good? The good has to be determined in the context. We'll do that when we get there, okay? Okay, the last one. Would you be embarrassed for me if I counted these again? I am. Of six? No, that's an indicative statement. Of chapter six? No, that's just an indicative statement. Six, seven, eight. No, there's only 15. Strike out the topic. 15. It's only a 15-point message. Thanks for the help. Anyhow. The next command is verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do, and there's an article, the good unto all men, especially to put it all together. I'll have to list the list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Sorry for this boring aspect of this. 13, 14, 15. We had 15 commands. Let me try to put it together and show you how they relate. The first two, through verse 12. In other words, 5, 1 through 12. We looked at the first two commands. These relate to forfeiture of Christian liberty. The forfeiture of Christian liberty. He says, take a firm stand in Christian liberty and don't move off of it. And be not entangled again to the yoke of bondage. And then he goes on, for if any man be circumcised, he is disengaging himself from Jesus Christ, which is the epitome of God's grace. And then he warns about the teachers. And he warns about falling from grace provision. See, falling away from it. Falling out from it in terms of a system. Okay? So they relate to forfeiture. Chapter 5, which comprises through the fifth command, number 3 through 5, chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, these relate to abuse of Christian liberty. He says, use not liberty as a license, as an occasion to the flesh, but serve as slaves to one another. Have a mental attitude where you really are serving one another as believers. This is one of the hardest things to in the church in America. We are so affluent, and I'm not knocking affluence. I don't have anything against it. I've been rich and I've been poor. I'd rather be rich. But one thing that affluence does is bring a certain independence with it that sometimes we carry over into the church that is unhealthy. And one of our greatest sociological problems in the church is this absolute disengagement of ourselves with one another. It's not good, brother. It's not good. Narcissism. There's a sociologist who wrote a book on the new narcissism. It's excellent. It captures the thing perfectly. Okay. These relate to abuse and misuse of Christian liberty. Okay? The next section, chapter 5, verse 16, and we only have two commands, but we have a rather long section because we're dealing with the Spirit of God. 5:16 through 25. These relate to the true source and effect, proper effect of Christian liberty. They relate to walking in the Spirit. And it begins with the command, walk in the Spirit, and it ends with the command, walk in the Spirit. The last section, which comprises 5:26 through 6:10, these relate to the constructive use of liberty relate to constructive use of liberty in the fellowship. And I think we could say in every individual believer's experience. So what are we trying to say? We are saying this morning, we are entering into a new section of the book of Galatians. And Paul is going to apply all the doctrine that he has taught up to this point. He's going to bring it right home to us. And he is going to give command after command after command relative to the information. And these commands express the mind of God about true Christian liberty. And so we dare not be misinformed, or we dare not stop at the end of chapter 4, lest we who are oriented to grace become experts in the perversion of Christian liberty. Next week we'll begin the exegesis and exposition of chapter 5. Shall we close in prayer? In a room of people this large, there has to be somebody here who's not a believer in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you heard me mention grace and a few terms relative to that. Grace simply means that God is very desirous of communicating himself to us, despite the fact that we are gross rebels and sinners against his personal essence, his desires. And the supreme manifestation of his grace is his Son and the death of his Son. And until you properly orient to that aspect of God and his desire to communicate to you, then there's very little more for him to say to you. And what we have said this morning probably will not be too meaningful. We can help you in the understanding of the gospel and what it means to believe it. We're certainly available to you, and our phone numbers and so on, Merrick's leadership here is on the bulletin. We can help you. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you that your grace, our Father, not only provided our Lord Jesus, but involved in all of that plan around his person was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the inspiring of the Word of God, the protecting of the canon of Scripture, the provision of the local church, the identity of the body of Christ, all of these marvelous manifestations of grace. The very concept of brethren, of being brothers with other members of the human race on equal footing in Christ, where there is no ethnic, economic, sociological, political barriers, where we're all on the same level, this marvelous system of grace, causes in us a response of love, of identity, of worship, of gratitude. Now we pray that you'll help us not to pervert this, not to make it something it is not. Stimulate our interest in the text of Galatians further, that we might live the life of Christian liberty in the Spirit of God, we pray. In Christ's name.